Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And the reason we're there, of course, is because we're taking a little bit of a pause. I don't want to make it too much. That our assembly right here needs to have a couple of holes filled in or gaps crossed that allow us to have a better appreciation and understanding for what Paul is talking about. There, especially when our Father talks to us about putting our godly conduct and behavior into laboring with Him in the local assembly by looking at that series of seven gifts, as Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 12, that we as sons and daughters are going to be discerning by means of our Father's wisdom, working effectually within us, what offices we're going to begin to function in and talk about these things intelligently and properly handle this, but to do so, that word gifts comes up, and therefore the whole issue of spiritual gifts and that kind of thing becomes an issue. I know it's not an issue here. I know that some of the things, as I warned you before, as we first have a first class or two of this, is going to be information you probably have heard several times before. But what I want to do is make sure that some folks are here that may not have heard it before, and make sure they are on the same page, we're on the same page. But I want to start whittling that whole big issue of spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomena and how certain things functioned away in Israel's program in time past. But now today they're not functioning that same way as they did before, even though there's a, I call it a bleed over, that you can actually see some of these things occurring. Folks, I'll tell you the reason why most people speak in tongues is because the Bible talks about speaking in tongues. The reason most people talk about hearing God speak is because the Bible has passages that talk about people hearing God speak. So I will tell you one thing, that I'm getting to the point where I'm not going to say anything is 100% sure when I make these kind of statements, but if a blanket statement could be made, in I'm going to say almost every single case you'll ever run up against, whenever you're dealing with somebody, or usually they want to deal with you. They want you to believe the way they believe, and that's just not going to happen. But the most of the folks who are the crowd that are speaking in tongues, the Cecil and I were talking about, there was a lot of leg lengthening going on back in the 50s and all that kind of thing, the big tent revivals and all of that kind of business, and that was always such an easy thing to do. You just simply pull the person's shoe and makes it look like to everybody else that the leg's getting long. But anyway, the vast majority of the folks, I'm going to say all of them, but you might find one or two exceptions to that. I've never heard of it. But those who embrace the spiritual phenomena going on today, such as you and I are aware of, almost to the man, will not rightly divide the word of truth. That alone is a major way of being able to separate out a lot of the controversy. It doesn't deal with all of it, but it deals with an awful lot of it. And therefore, you're going to find that if you've got a guy up there speaking in tongues, or you're dealing with somebody, or they're dealing with you at work, or whatever, or a family member, and they're involved in this, 99.999999% of the time, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth at all. And so there's great confusion even among because of that mere fact as well. But when we read here in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about them, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord, the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Well, as I said last time, the Corinthians were being victimized by this thing. It was occurring right at that very time in which Paul was writing them. Right there in their midst was a man who claimed he was speaking for God. And here's one place that I know we're going to skip over. There's a passage, we're not going to go look at it, we're going to start looking at a few passages here in just a moment, but there's a passage that's sitting in the pastoral epistles when Paul is talking about the ways that the adversary is going to attack the bishop, the deacons, and the local assembly in this dispensation of grace. he talks to Timothy about refusing profane and vain babblings. Vain babblings are tongues. That's the ecstatic speech, which, by the way, did not just begin at the Azusa Street Revival. And some of you don't know what that is. But that was back at the turn of the 20th century, the great revival that all began the great charismatic movement in this country. But ecstatic speech has been going on in almost every religion that you can name, especially the Gentile, pagan, idolatry religions of long ago. This ecstatic utterances that are being made and that kind of thing. In fact, there's a lady today, I think she's gone over 100 days speaking in tongues. And I mean everywhere. Of course, I don't know if she orders at McDonald's that way, but she supposedly has been speaking nonstop in tongues for 100 days, and she's still going. And they have her come forward at each church service, and she has a big pad of paper, and she speaks and speaks and speaks, and then she'll write down what God is telling her, and then the whole place starts getting blessed. They pass the, of course, they're passing the plate, lots of money coming in when big blessing. But anyway, what I'm after is that's the vain bat. But Paul, when Paul says profane, refuse profane, what does the Bible itself define the word profane as meaning? God told me. Setting back in, I believe, Jeremiah, there's an entire chapter dedicated to describing what profaneness to God is. And profaneness was when some prophet or false prophet presented himself and said God was saying something to him. God told me, when God didn't say anything. That's the Bible's own definition for profane in that context. And that's what I'm talking about here when I'm saying that right in the midst of the Corinthians was a man who claimed he was speaking for God. God spoke to me. That makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, and it's not for that good reason. It's for that horrible reason, that creepy reason. And I've had people do that. I had a lady at church when I was in Indiana. She grabbed my hands. I had preached a sermon that she liked. That's always dangerous for a pastor. And at the back of the church, she said, "Brother Mark," she said, "I want to pray for you." And I was wanting to leave. And I thought, good, the more the merrier. I said, well, that would be fine. And before I knew it, she had grabbed my hands and jerked me up next to her so close. And she started praying and rocking back and forth. And she was going on and on. And she didn't go into tongues or anything, but she went on, and that little thing happened. The back of my neck, the creepy factor all of a sudden was there, and this was just creeping me out. And I didn't realize she was going to pray 10 minutes for me right there. But I knew it was just a matter of time. It was a sermon or two later that I said something about spiritual gifts, their temporary nature, and she got up and walked out and was so mad and never came back. So that was the end of her. But I've been on the receiving end of some of those things. And when somebody tells me, that same creepiness factor comes along when somebody says, God told me to tell you. And I'm thinking, look, buddy, God didn't tell you anything that he hasn't told me right here in his word. In fact, I could probably show you some things God's telling you that you don't want to hear. And I know that this can't develop into a how do we deal with these people kind of Bible class, because I'll tell you right now, I frankly don't know. The only thing I can tell you is, if you've got somebody, you're always looking for the same two things that you'd look for with any other subject that you're dealing with. One, you're looking for any vestige of honesty of heart in that person. If they really, truly want to know what the book says, more than they ever want to know. What, and by the way, there's folks who aren't involved in spiritual phenomena or spiritual gifts who have just as big a hurdle to climb when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. And their big hang-up isn't tongues. Their big hang-up is, I couldn't find my car keys, and I prayed, oh God, please show me my car keys, and he did, and therefore that's how I believe God operates today. And those folks have to be just as honest in their heart, but you're looking for honesty of heart and honesty of text. If they'll deal with the text honestly, and they've got an honest heart that can be appealed to, then go right after them or help them. But I would advise not to be sarcastic about it like I am, or make fun of them like I often do, so don't do it like that. But what I'm after is that these Corinthians had somebody who was saying God spoke to him, but the message that was coming out of his mouth was false. But I want you to understand something. He was telling them false, corrupted doctrine, but notice what it says there in verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And he said before that, the other one was, no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed. Well, of course, that's a pretty obvious one. He's calling Jesus of Nazareth accursed. You can't do that. That's corrupted doctrine. But notice, do you notice that in what the man is saying, that he's using biblical, godly, good, godly terminology to do it? I think it was Walter Martin who once said, when he talked about Mormons, he said the Book of Mormon and Mormons, he said they use biblical terminology in an unbiblical way. And really that's true. And what you're going to find, what's really interesting, is that people who can't hardly speak in much more than grunts and groans most of the time, when they get slain in the Holy Ghost and they start speaking in tongues, suddenly God must speak in Elizabethan King James English. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it's all these, thys, and thous. Nobody gets slain in the Holy Ghost and starts speaking in tongues and receiving a word of prophecy and says, well, folks, God says. They don't do that. They go, thus saith the Lord. Where did saith come from? Well, they know how to make something sound more authoritative. Their mind goes immediately to the King James. Well, anyway, that's the kind of thing that you're looking at. They're using good biblical Bible terminology to teach false, corrupt doctrine, because they weren't going by, and the Corinthians were being duped by this, because they weren't going by exactly what God said about it in His Word. They were being deceived. Well, a large part of being able to not get deceived and not get caught up in this kind of thing is, as I say, just this simple issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know that, I know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I'm just again underscoring the fact that honest Bible handling will deal with a lot of this, and proper Bible handling. And there's, by the way, I see a definite difference between rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling the word of truth. There's folks who rightly divide the word of truth, but they don't properly handle it. And so there's a difference between those, but by doing that, by rightly dividing it and properly handling it, there's a great deal of weaponry for you to not get caught up and deceived in all of this. But there's more to it than that. For instance, in having an understanding and appreciation right here for the three chapters that are facing us right there. And we're not going to go through in detail all three chapters, but really the core of this is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, as well as a lot of other specific places in our epistles. But for our purposes here, and for our sonship edification for this assembly, and especially what we're dealing with there in Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8, what I'm specifically after is a critical issue, one particular critical issue that's contained in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, that's contained in the issue of not being ignorant of spiritual gifts. That's absolutely critical and essential if we're ever going to move one more word in Romans 12 and verse 6. And that's what I'm after, that we have a clear understanding of, because this issue goes beyond the simple matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that you don't need to be able to have the whole doctrine concerning spiritual gifts down pat. That's great. But what's so critical to understand and appreciate to be able to handle Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8, and really, as I said, that's a powerful passage, and we need to get the powerful issues out of it that it deals with. We're being confronted for the very first time. We have to pretend, because we've heard it millions of times probably, but thousands anyway, that this is the first time you've been told that you're members of a body, that you're members of a body of Christ, and members one of another. This labor aspect of it that we encounter in verses 6, 7, and 8 is going to take the godly thinking, godly conduct, behavior, and begin laboring with our Father in the first aspects of His business He wants us to labor together with Him in. It's absolutely vital and critical that this other issue is clear in your thinking, or else you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems functioning in the local assembly with this issue of what is the gift or the operation or the office in which you may see a possibility of you functioning in. And you could have trouble with the first labor aspect to your sonship life. And this specific critical issue I'm after gets stated right here in chapter 12. But it's at the very end of it. So if you would turn the page if you need to, but come down to the very end of Romans chapter 12. I pointed this out, I think, a lesson or two ago, but let's look at it again. Come down and pick it up. When Paul, from verse 12 down through verse 27, that's where Paul has dealt with those four major body attributes. And he goes back over that information to make sure that that's all there, because again, if that's not there and you're not thinking about the body of Christ the way your Father taught it to you, and not the way you think of it in terms of a chart, the word body of Christ was not taught to you just simply to be an indicator or a way to differentiate between God's program with Israel and His program with us today. That's how it's almost always used, but that's an advanced concept. That's like time past, but now to come. That's great to use it that way. It's not wrong to use it the way we use it, but those are advanced concepts. You're not first taught about God interrupting the program that way. Well, neither are you taught when you're first confronted with the issue of being members of the body of Christ that it's a different entity than Israel. No, you're first taught about the attributes that a body has so that you can begin having body thinking, body type conduct and behavior, and laboring as a body labors. And that's how your Father first teaches it to you. And so if there's, and by the way, if there's problems with that, like I said, if there that body is going to come under enormous pressure. By the time you and I get to Romans chapter 13, at the end of Romans chapter 13, you are going to perform. You're going to do it individually. I'm not saying we're going to do it as a whole church. We will, because we're made up of individuals as a body. But you individually are actually going to perform a gesture that's going to actually make it so that the adversary now gets his first legal qualification to now begin to attack you. I can pinpoint it, I can show it to you and tell you exactly what it is. And when you do that, he cannot just passively sit there. He has to respond to you, and he will respond to you. And so you will start experiencing the first of those things that we learned back in Romans chapter 8, when Paul talked about who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ, shall tribulation. And you're going to experience tribulation for the first time, not just from merely bumping up against it in your normal Christian life, but the concerted attack of the adversary. And that's going to, when that happens, pressure is going to start to occur within this assembly. And if you take an egg, you could take an egg and look at it and maybe not even see that there's cracks. But if it comes under any pressure and there's any cracks in it at all, it's going to bust. And that's what the adversary is going to seek to exploit, any crack, any chink, any fracture that we have can be exploited to try to get a toehold and a foothold in order to start to separate you from the love of Christ, which is your sonship life and reaching its aims and goals and objectives. So this is critical and essential information for us. And once he has, that's why he deals with it here in chapter 12. And why he brings that corrective doctrine back to the Corinthians to get those body characteristics and those body attributes back into their minds. And then he goes on to conclude the chapter. Look at verse 20. Well, pick it up at verse 27 when he concludes what he's just been talking about. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, hanging right upon that corrective doctrine, he says this, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles." By the way, do you see the pattern that he's going after? What did he do in Romans doctrine? He teaches you godly thinking about the body. He teaches you the godly living aspect about being a body. And then the labor aspect has to do with having gifts differing according to the graces given to us. Let us do this and that. And then function in the offices. He's following the same pattern here. Once he sets forth the correctiveness of the body conduct and behavior, he goes immediately and says, "Here now, put it to work." And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gift of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So again, and I'm not shying away from it, there's another list of spiritual gifts. And then he asks them a series of questions. By the way, the answer to every question is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No, 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 no. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. See, that's what I needed to show that guy that told me that I wasn't saved because I didn't have the gift of there was not the manifestation of my salvation by speaking in tongues. Do all interpret? No. But here's what I'm after. Now I'm not saying a ton of things about that list or about those things. Some of these things you already know, you could probably teach as well as I could. But what I'm after is the last verse of chapter 12. "But covet earnestly the best gifts." And here's what our study is going to really surround for the next few Bible classes. "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Apparently, some of the folks that I've known in my life have never read verse 31. That when it comes to healings, miracles, tongues, there's a more excellent way than that. And that, folks, is what we're going to be concerned with. The more excellent way is how you're going to bridge the gap between when these things that Paul just listed in verse 28 actually were occurring. And some of these things are going to go away. Some of them are going to remain. But the way that they are bestowed is going to change entirely. From, this is my terminology, but the other side of the coin of the most excellent way, or the opposite of that, would be the less excellent way. But that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:31, "Yet I show unto you a more excellent way," and what you're going to find is as Paul starts going through chapter 13, he is going to explain and expound and go over this more excellent way. So that's really what our study is going to be focusing upon. Instead of looking at the whole gamut of trying to garner everything we can about spiritual gifts and all of these kinds of things, I really want to make sure that because I think we're pretty much on the same page on most of this, but I want to make sure that you understand and appreciate that the very first thing you should have been thinking when you read down through Romans 12 and you hit verses 6, 7, and 8 and saw those spiritual gifts, the very first thing that should have come to your mind is this more excellent way. And by the way, it doesn't necessarily have come to your mind by means of those words, because that more excellent way is actually given to you by the time you get to the book of Romans. We're just kind of cheating by going to the back of the book and looking in 1 Corinthians. But this is all understandable as you go through the book of Acts and understand and appreciate what's gone on with the Apostle Paul's ministry. But what I'm after is what Paul calls there the more excellent way. That's what we're operating in today. And you can't imagine the enormity of a problem you're going to have with an individual when they have spoken in tongues, or they have had a healing, so-called, or they have found their car keys. And it can be just that simple. And you try and say something like, why are you living in the less excellent way? And sometimes that's what they need to hear. Don't you know that there is a more excellent way than that? And it's one of the most difficult things to get across to somebody, that the greatest manifestation of God's power is not in spiritual phenomena, but it's when the living words of His living book live in you. And most people look at you. It's just like I can remember telling this one guy was just as sincere as could be. And I wasn't trying to be mean to him at all. And he goes, well, preacher, he said, don't you believe in supernatural power? And I said, I sure do. And he had this big grin on his face. And I said, it's just that I believe it's all being done in my inner man and not my outer man. And his smile went, zoop. He didn't want to hear that. Well, that's what we're going to be involved with here for a while. You've got to be able to clearly understand and appreciate what that expression's all about. And when the issue of spiritual gifts comes up in your thinking, your mind should immediately go to this and have it and these words become just as much a way. When you look at a timeline chart, it should be in your mind that it's just as much a way to differentiate and to distinguish between God's time past program with Israel and His but now program with us in this dispensation of grace. When you're in a context such as spiritual gifts, is that it should be where that is just as big an issue to be able to determine the differences in the way God is dealing with us and Israel, and the way He will return to dealing with Israel out here when the dispensation or His program with Him resumes and our dispensation of grace is over in time to come. When it comes to this context of spiritual gifts, and you're thinking, just as your thinking can immediately sort things out by going to time past but now to come, your mind should be, and by the way, and have some real understanding of that, which you've got. You understand that you could describe this differently. You could describe this as God's hand with them. God's hand is with us, and all Israel shall be saved. That's how He first started developing it. You understand the critical nature of why He could legally change the programs. You understand something about His reserve clause that's sitting back in the book of Exodus. You understand that in Acts chapters 10 and 11, He changes the status of the Gentiles, and that demands a new dispensation begin. That demands that He suspend His old dispensation or His old program with Israel and bring in a new one that had never been heard of, never been prophesied about, never been told about, but kept hid in Himself. All right. With that same kind of power to be able to understand that, you need to be able to differentiate and distinguish the difference between the less excellent way in his time past dealings with Israel and his more excellent way today. I like that expression because when he's talking about the more excellent way, you can't get it any better than that. It's not, that's better than saying the better way. It's better than saying the best way. It's the more excellent way. And when something is excellent, it's can't be improved upon. I mean, that's it. And so that's what I'm saying when I was trying to find out from you, do you have that ability and is it in your mind enough and do you have enough understanding of this to be able to immediately differentiate between the less excellent way that God did business with signs, wonders, miracles, and spiritual gifts and with Israel and the more excellent way in which God does business with us as sons in this as a new creature of the church, a body of Christ. So what we're going to be spending our time on here in the next several Bible classes is the recognition of the more excellent way. Now, first of all, let's get things started here today a little bit by just doing something very simple. And I told you we'd be covering a couple of verses to begin with that we've been to before. But let's start off by recognizing that the vast majority of marvels, signs, miracles, and wonders in the world taking place today actually take place, or of all of when you take your Bible up and you read. Let me go back to a timeline chart here. We'll put that one back up here. Well, let's take some of that off. It gets a little bit muddy. But of the vast majority of the signs, miracles, and wonders taking place in the Bible actually take place in God's program with Israel and his dealings with Israel. And with just a few references we do have in our epistles, by comparison, when you look at your Bible, there's only a handful of references to those signs, miracles, and wonders in our epistles compared to the rest of the Bible. And in fact, the times they are mentioned in our epistles, the majority of those are used by the Apostle Paul to refer to the times when the adversary is counterfeiting those things and warning us of the adversary's counterfeiting of Israel's signs, miracles, and wonders. And that's what I want to make sure you see before we leave today, that those are Israel's. And it needs to be understood and appreciated that God's use of these spiritual phenomena in the dispensation of grace was limited. The signs, miracles, wonders, and so forth, when you do find them in this dispensation of grace, it was for a limited time right at the very beginning, and then that was it. But you do recognize it was there, but they were limited to a very short period of time, and they were used for a very restricted reason. And as soon as the restricted reason was fulfilled, God was out of the spiritual phenomenon business by manifesting those things in this dispensation of grace. And that reason came to pass while Paul himself was still alive. But the adversary's reason to counterfeit them continues to go on and on and on. And what we need to now do is have a little bit of appreciation for what I talked about before, the naturalness of signs, miracles, wonders to take place, all that spiritual phenomena in Israel's program, and there's a naturalness to it, and we need to see the natural reason for that. Let's begin. First of all, take your Bible and come over with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. If we have time here, we're going to look at two passages. By the time you get to the book of Exodus 34, chapter 34, the book of Exodus, you understand that Israel's now gone under the law. There's a whole lot that's gone on. Moses is, Israel's come out of the land of Egypt. They've successfully crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. They have failed two phases of their education into God's Jehovahness and grace. God put them under the dominion of sin, He gave them the law. They are now under the law. The golden calf incident has taken place. They begin constructing the tabernacle and those kinds of things. And by the way, that golden calf incident is very, very important. If you understand, appreciate it properly, because you really get a sense of how Satan was attacking them even at that point. Because the golden calf and the idols that it represented and everything were not Egyptian. When Aaron went down there and fashioned that the golden calf and everything, and they worshiped that and everything, that was not a replica of an Egyptian god. That was Assyrian. And if you know the significance of Assyria, that's huge. Well, finally, they come up to this point in chapter 34, and all we've got really time for is just to grab a hold of the verse. But the tables, because of the golden calf incident, the tables of stone in which the Ten Commandments were written were broken. Then God writes another one. He's not interested in original autographs. As I told somebody before, God is not an antique dealer. We put great stock in antiques, but God doesn't. He doesn't keep old stuff laying around. But all I'm after is that He's got all of this going on, and he comes down to this point now. Come down in chapter 34, and what I'm after, of course, is this passage that I know you're familiar with, but I want to point it out once again in verse 10. Exodus 34 and verse 10, it says, "And he said, Behold," this is the Lord has made the covenant with Israel. This, by the way, is a covenant most people don't even know about. In fact, if you were to ask certain, some might be able to tell you, but probably the person that you work with who said he's been speaking in tongues this weekend probably doesn't know this verse is in the Bible. And he said, the Lord says, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people will I do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, "for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Now once again, there's a lot of details here that I don't think we've spent a lot of time on, but God makes another covenant with Israel in verse 10, and it's a covenant for them to see something, and it's a covenant to see the work of the Lord in their midst. And in making this covenant with them, he actually covenants to be visible to them. He's going to manifest himself in certain visible ways so that they can see him and see what's going on. And one of the things, too, that I know it's no surprise to anybody, that is one of the critical issues between what the more excellent way is versus this, which is the less excellent but not as excellent, is that back here, when this was taking place with the nation of Israel, they didn't even have Genesis 1:1 in their possession. Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible. So at best, they would come to a point where their Bible consisted of five books, which was not near the entirety of the revelation of God. So in order to be able to make sure that they were going to be hearing something out of the mouth of a prophet, it became really critical to them that they were listening to the right guy. Because they didn't have a completed book in which they could go and check all of that out. It also became very important to be able to distinguish whether or not God was actually working among them or not. Because there wasn't something written to tell them that he was. They had to have some way of being able to verify the reality of what was going on. So he covenants for them to see some things, to be visible among them. Not the most excellent way, but it's a needful, excellent way. And so he covenants to be visible. And note that here's what's critical. Look at verse 10 again, and slow your reading down. "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people." Who is the thy? Israel. This is a covenant with Israel and no one else. He never covenanted to do this with any other nation than the nation of Israel. He made this covenant before all thy people. And these marvels were to be a way for the Gentile nations. Notice what he talks about. He says that these are to be done and all the people among which thou art. That's the Gentile, the Goy, the Gentile nations. They shall see the work of the Lord. So that they were to have God's visible manifestations among themselves. He covenants with them. He contracts with them with a legal binding contract. Folks, when you make a contract like that with somebody, and you come along and you say, okay, I'm going to contract with you that these certain things are yours. If you want to see this in our world today, the best way to see this when you're talking about copyright infringements, which is a kind of a contract, look at Disney. Yeah. You can't be a small enough organization to get by with using Mickey Mouse without Disney coming after you with all the force of their legal team. I don't know if you realize that or not, but Disney tried, did you see what they tried to do recently? They tried to copyright SEAL Team 6. Well, you don't want to do that to SEAL Team 6. I know something about SEAL Team 6. I used to know fairly well the leader of SEAL Team 6. But I think they backed off of that. But what I'm after is when you contract with somebody and say, this, I'm saying that this is yours and I'm putting it under legal contract. And then somebody comes up and they say, well, I'm going to take that. What do you call that when it's contracted to be yours? You talk about that as being, I have the exclusive rights to it. And that's what God did with Israel. They had the legal exclusive right to marvels and signs and miracles and wonders. He contracted with them. And I know you know that. I know that's a simple thing, but that's a profoundly important issue. It's that the marvels were to be a way for Gentile nations to come along and confirm the fact that, yep, there's one true God and He's Israel's God. There's one true Jehovah Lord and He's Israel's Lord. And He's not among us. We got these dumb idols that have to have a priest come along and talk out of the side of his mouth and make the idol speak through its throat. That's all we got. They've got the real thing. They've got a God who can open the Red Sea and make it dry and congeal the pit. Who can appear and stave off the greatest military cavalry that existed on earth by a pillar of fire. We got nothing compared to them. That's the reason why God is doing this to begin with. So that even those Gentiles could see that. And by the way, whether you realize it and make these connections this morning or not, this is an extremely important issue as to what takes place later on in the book of Acts. As we read on Wednesday night in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which is right here, Pentecost, still in Israel's program, on that day, when the things that Joel 2 said would happen, the Spirit of God began being poured out, and the people were speaking in tongues, they began, these Jews, members of the remnant of Israel, were telling and speaking the information they were getting to other Gentiles. The Gentiles were starting to hear some of this. Even though they were speaking this stuff, as members gathered to get Jewish members gathered together, it was beginning to have its impact. But anyway, that's just one of the areas. That's, by the way, that's not even the primary reason for the speaking in tongues. That was actually to witness to the rest of the nation of Israel that we were now ready to have the Lord's day of wrath hit, and you guys are getting ready to be avenged, or we're getting ready to be avenged by your destruction. But this is critical, even to understand some things that's going on in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But it's important to understand that God made a covenant here for them and for Israel and for the Gentiles to see his work among Israel and in the midst of Israel. And as you go down through God's program with Israel, you see those things occurring with them over and over and over again. In fact, when times would come, when Israel would come along and not see some of those signs and not see some of the wonders and the marvels that they knew that God had contracted for taking place in their midst, when that did happen, and it did happen, that in and of itself became a sign to the nation of Israel that something was amiss between them and God. And we're going to look at that passage in just a moment. But what I'm after is that Israel and only Israel, again, Israel and only Israel, had a right to expect these marvels occurring in their midst. And by the way, in fact, over in the book of John, in the gospel accounts, that's one of the reasons why, we won't go look at it right now, but when the Lord talks to, he's got a member of Israel coming to him and wanting him to come and heal his child. And that's one of the reasons the Lord says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Jesus Christ understood this contract that was made back here in Exodus 34. Where did they get that? In the Lord's day when he was on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and in his earthly ministry, where did they get that kind of thinking? That unless they see a sign and a wonder, they will not believe. The answer is because of this covenant sitting back here in Exodus 34. They had a right to have Jesus Christ's ministry validated before their eyes and in their ears. And folks, that's why when Christ shows up on this earth, he shows up performing two of the major hallmark signs that the prophet set forth that he was going to perform. And one of those things had to do with certain healings, not just any old healing, but certain particular healings that he performed, physical healings that he performed of a nature that Benny Hinn has never done nor seen or anybody else. Again, these guys do not go to hospitals. They don't go to VA hospitals. And we even have an account in the Gospels of Jesus actually producing an appendage of the body. Well, anyway, what I'm after is that when the Lord's earthly ministry was taking place, they had a right to have these things validated. And he was able to perform some things that they could see. He was able to have certain, the other hallmark sign of casting out the unclean spirits. Now, he didn't just do that to put on a show like Herod wanted. He wanted to see a show. Show me a mirror. Show me something. But those were things that Israel had a right to have validated. If someone claimed to be speaking for God, that individual should be able to come along and could come along and produce a sign that could back that claim up. It's one of the reasons, even before this took place, God was dealing with them that way before they ever came out of Egypt. He took Moses, remember the hand thing? That was pretty cool. If they don't believe you, take your hand, put it in your coat, pull it out, leprosy. Put it back in. It's perfect. Now, those signs didn't work too well at that time, but they had a lot to learn, some of which they never did. Well, let's look at a passage where those signs were not seen, and Israel knew that something was up. Something was definitely wrong, and we'll let it go at that because we're about out of time. But come over to the 74th Psalm, Psalm 74. And when you're over here in the 74th Psalm, you're in the third of the five books of the Psalms. And you're just getting started, a couple of Psalms into it, but you're in the book of Psalms that is primarily going to be dealt with by the remnant of Israel, and the information being dealt with out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, when here is, we'll put 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Those five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the book of Psalms, divided into five books. And each one follows those mandates in order. And we are right here in the third book of the Psalms, dealing with the avenger and his avengement. And right now in this particular psalm, the issue of the destruction of the sanctuary is what is kind of in view as the psalmist. And by the way, this isn't David. This is Asaph, and it's a miscale psalm. If you've got a Bible that has the little heading on it, right underneath the word Psalm 74, it says a miscale of Asaph. And miscale is a, there were all the psalms are educational, but the miscale psalms are some particular psalms that are of high importance for the education of the remnant of Israel that they're going to be operating and functioning on out here, and this is one of them. But for time's sake right now, come down to verse, pick it up at verse 7. He says, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. Again, he's going to be talking about what's going to go on out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath and how they're going to function and respond to that. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling places of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. All right? One of the things that I'm not sure how well you appreciate all this and everything, but there's going to be a period of time when this dispensation ends and God's now dealing in his to come aspect with Israel, that prior to the tribulation period getting underway, there's a lag time there that's going to take place. We've talked about some of the things that's going to take place in that time. But there's going to be a time in which the remnant of Israel themselves, and they're the real remnant now, they're going to get, they're going to have a time where it just looks like the odds are so stacked against us that it's like we're going to be all killed before we even take our first breath. It's like we can't even get out of the starting gate and we're going to be obliterated. And There's certain psalms that you'll read in which the remnant starts talking about our confusion is before our eyes and our face. And they become confused. This was what happened. Remember back there we studied this in Romans 8 when one of the questions talked about when he talks about the fifth probing question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through the nine things, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I got to run through this in my brain. But the godly remedy to that, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In that psalm, that was the response that brought sound thinking back to the remnant. Because their confusion was like, what have we done? We haven't done anything wrong. But we don't see you working. We don't. Where are you? What's going on? We're confused. And then all of a sudden, oh yeah, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted, and that's what's going to happen to them out there for a little while. And they're to know and be prepared for that. That there's going to be a period of time there that these things aren't going to kick in like that. So with that little bit in mind, hopefully I didn't just confuse you. When they see the avengement of God taking place, there's going to be a time where it's going to look like something is terribly wrong with us. Now, with that in mind, look at the very next verse, verse 9. We see not our signs. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. All I'm after in this is to show you that expression, we see not our... And by the way, the we is especially the members of the remnant of Israel. But know that expression, we see not our signs. Not the Gentile signs, not the church's signs, our signs. In other words, Israel's claiming the exclusive right to those things. And notice that even the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 1:22, you don't need to turn there, you might just want to jot that verse down. 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, the Jews require a sign, and we walk by faith, not by sight. That's another distinguishing difference. We walk by faith. We walk by what God's Word says, and we believe that, and that's how we walk today. We don't walk by a methodology where God's visual appearance is among us. And there's a natural, needful, powerful reason for all of that. And one of the hardest things to do when teaching a subject like this is to get you to see that you are not less better off. Oh, that's terrible. Worse off. That you feel like, well, if I don't have these signs happening, I'm worse off than Israel was. No, you're better off. What did Paul call it? The more what? Excellent way. It's far more excellent. Well, if you require, notice when Paul says the Jews require a sign, he doesn't say they desire one. He doesn't say they want one. He says they require it. And if you require something, you've got to have it, or you won't make a decision or a movement upon what's right in front of you. You require a sign. Just like when you come to an intersection, you require a stop sign. And if that sign isn't there, and I've seen it. If you come up to an intersection where there's no signs, you ever done that before? People sit there and just look at one another. It's like, what do I do? I require a sign. As an operator of a motor vehicle, you require a sign. And you don't know how to make the decision or make a movement without that sign being there. That's what you are when you require a sign. That requirement issue came from what they understood and appreciated God had covenanted with them to see. Well, there's some other aspects here about what Asaph says that I'd like to bring out, but we're really out of time, and we've got a little meeting we want to have here. But folks, what I'm after is to get across to you the first most fundamental thing to understand is that the signs, the miracles, the wonders, these marvels were the exclusive right of Israel. God performing miracles, signs and wonders, was the exclusive right of Israel. That's why I say almost every person who believes in miracles, signs and wonders cannot possibly believe in right division or understand right division or embrace right division, because to do so forces an issue on them they don't want to have to confront. And this is one of them. That the signs, miracles, and wonders were Israel's and not the churches of the body of Christ. They were the exclusive right of Israel. They belonged to Israel. Well, I think next time we'll tidy up a couple little loose ends here, because there's some other fascinating aspects to what Asaph says there in verse 9. Maybe you can think about this between now and then. Our issue is spiritual gifts, right? Well, Asaph brings that issue up in verse 9. You not only have the issue of signs, the wonders, the miracles and all, but he also brings up the issue of spiritual gifts. That's why he says, there is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. Folks, that's the issue of a teacher. Well, those belong to Israel as well. Not only the signs, miracles, wonders, but the spiritual gifts. And we need to make sure that we're clear on that. And then we're going to quickly bring that up to our program and see the transition that was made and the critical thing that took place so that the more excellent way would be established. Because God did something specific to establish the more excellent way. and we'll discuss that, or hopefully begin moving toward discussing that next time. All right, we'll stop right